Seems like we've lost our voice up here. We'll try to get the microphones working, but just in case we do, we'll still pin it on Brother Webster. It's our pleasure now to have the theme discourse opening by our Brother Webster. Put this on and hope that it comes on later.
Thank you. Thank you, Brother Hurst. First of all, we want to assure you that it is indeed a pleasure to be here. We've been looking forward to this for 6 or 8 months. And we thank the Lord that He has brought us this way, in difficulties, as it were. But we'll trust that we'll all get a blessing in our period of fellowship with God's people. Now, how many in this audience are not hearing my voice? We'll try to put on a little more power. First, we want to bring the greetings from certain individuals and groups that gave us this burden. First, we had a telephone call from Sister Nail, and she sent her love and Brother Nail's love to the group here who would be meeting in Albuquerque. And then last Sunday at Somersworth, New Hampshire, the group assembled there voted to send their love and their greetings to this assembly. First, I want to commend the convention committee for selecting such a wonderful theme. If you're going to be a speaker on a program, it's sometimes a very much of a help to know what you are to talk on. And that was so in this case. When I got that assignment, I thought, well, that's one of the most beautiful assignments I could be given. Not that I can make it any clearer to you, not that I can explain and expatiate on love and make it any more practical to you, but in how important it is in the Scriptures, how much in the Scriptures is involved in this wonderful for God, the love of the Lord Jesus, and the love for, which is based upon the first two. We want to read a few verses from this place where the selection has been made. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. What a wonderful thought we see here. Be imitators of God is another way of putting it, as dear children. You notice the word walk appears in this context several times. In the previous chapter, verse 17, Paul says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk, not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds. Again in verse 22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation or walk the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. In the chapter 5, we find it again in verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Again in verse 15 of the same chapter. See that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Well, the word walk here really corresponds to our own word conduct. How do you conduct yourself? Your conduct reveals your character to a wonderful degree. Sometimes we see the word conversation, as we read from one of these verses. And other times it's walk, but it all means the same thing. What is your life? What kind of a life are you leading? What kind of a life are you displaying to those who understand and know that you are footstep followers of Jesus. So you can see how important it is that we walk in the proper way. And I think it's very interesting that it should use such a little simple picture, but most profound at the same time. Be ye imitators of God as dear children. Now you go back right into the family, the human family, and you find the base. That too many of us are horrendous. The family unit is disintegrating. The examples that are set by parents are coming forth and accentuated in the children. And there doesn't seem to be any guidelines, no chart, no compass. Remind us of a boat out on the ocean with no compass and no rudder, just floating along as the wind may take it or the waters. So that's the way with to a great extent in our country, where 50% of the marriages are dissolved in divorce. And with children involved, this is a most pathetic and horrendous situation as far as our society is concerned. And so the children are who imitate their parents do these things, the children are very apt to do the same thing. And so our society continues to disintegrate until it isn't hard for us to visualize the time that was spoken of so many years ago by Brother Russell, when the whole world would be in a state of complete anarchy. This is a prelude to this condition. So we're admonished, and let's get into this, because we are responsible. We are showing forth, we hope, the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And it's up to us to be imitators of God as dear children. We are His children. Moments in part. One is God had done so much for Israel, brought them out of their slavery in Egypt, took them to Himself as a people, which was a very tender approach, should have been very encouraging to them. And He showed in a marvelous way His limitless power in releasing them from their bondage in Egypt. He led them out into the wilderness under the leadership of Moses. They began to experience difficulties with food and water. And they murmured. They chided Moses. But God told them the purpose for this was this. Thou shalt love the Lord to prove whether or not that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Again, we find it in Deuteronomy 10:12. And now, O Israel, what doth the Lord require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, and to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. That sounds like a complete commitment, doesn't it? Well, Israel were not very successful in fulfilling this great concept and privilege. Nevertheless, it remained throughout the ages as the standard acceptable, the only standard acceptable to God in a relationship with Himself. And that was absolute loyalty, absolute dedication, no rivalry, no deviations. It must be total and complete with all the heart. And when they were instructed to bring their sacrifices and their contributions to the building of the tabernacle, He says, each one should contribute from the heart, as his heart would lead him and move him. So the Lord is looking for this central core of human existence, the heart. My son, give me thine
heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. And
so this is
the standard which we even now attempt to attain, as it is outlined for us in the gospel dispensation. Psalmist caught the vision. The psalmist exhibited the desire to meet this high standard. And he says, I will love thee, O Lord, with my strength. This is David. Psalm 18:1. Psalm 31:23. O love the Lord, all for the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. We might ask ourselves, do we thus walk? Psalm 42, 1 and 2, reveals the deep-seated desire on the part of David in his relationship with God. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. A theme that's eloquently expressed by David throughout his career, with the exception of the one incident in his life, which is really a monument to human weakness and a wonderful monument to the grace and love of God and his forgiveness. I speak of David in relation to Uriah the Hittite. Psalm 84, 1 and 2. I think we in our present day can appreciate this particularly, because I don't think there's any other group, a religious group in the country, that are so enthusiastic about meeting together in conventions. This relates to the temple, of course, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Do we thus walk? Is that our deep-seated desire, our most inward desire to reap the wonderful experience and benefits of such a relationship with our Heavenly Father? These words can well be a barometer of our own condition, to the degree that we have attained in company with, or in complying with, the command, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. Our Heavenly Father, according to his word, takes note of our desires, our works, how they comport with this high standard, loving the Lord with all our hearts, all our minds, all our strength. And the apostle tells us in Hebrews 6:10, he not only takes note of it, but he does not forget it. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. This shows how our Heavenly Father assesses our efforts along this line. And this is a very practical way available to a lot of us, how we minister to those who are the Lord's children, to the Lord's family, of which we ourselves would be a member. Peter brings it into the realm of the unseen, how we are able to love things that we cannot see. We do not appreciate these through the five senses, but there is another sense. We might call it the sixth sense, the spiritual sense, the ability to appreciate spiritual things and to evaluate them, to realize their true value, their permanency, and their eternal prospects. And in Peter, 1 Peter 1:8, we read, whom not having seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. This definitely puts it in the category of the spiritual. Nevertheless, is real. It's eternal, as against those things which are seen but are temporal. And this experience is so genuine and so real, so satisfying, that it brings as a joy which cannot be put into words. Do we thus walk? Is this the way we are affected by these things? Some might ask the question, well, what is the genesis of this? What is this love? God didn't require it of Israel until he had demonstrated his love for them and the wonderful works that he did for them in bringing them out of their condition of slavery in Egypt. We are told that we love him because he first loved us. And again, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And of course, within this whole program, we realize that our Lord Jesus is a part of this. He is the great co-laborer together with God in bringing about the salvation of the world. And the love that he has for us is the same as his Father has for us. And the love that we have for the Father should be the same as we have for him. He that honoreth the Father honoreth the Son, and he that honoreth the Son honoreth the Father. And it is our responsibility, having come into this wonderful relationship, having been drawn, as the hymn writer says, by the cords of love and bound to him in this way, it is our responsibility to maintain this relationship with our Lord. And as Jude tells us in Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. So we have a responsibility, we have an ability here to cooperate together with God, who is working in and through us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And I'm sure that is one of the principal parts of that workmanship, is to develop our character to this point where we can learn to love him with all our hearts, all our minds, all our soul, all our strength. But we have a great adversary in this field of endeavor. In fact, we have three adversaries. One is the flesh, a very potent one, and the other is the world, and the most determined and potent of all, the adversary himself. So we wrestle not with flesh and blood only, but with principalities and powers, the spiritual wickedness in high places. What does this mean? Well, we have a vast horde of spiritual forces arrayed against us. And how long would we continue in this struggle were it not for that greater power that's available to us? God is on our side. God is for us. And God is for us. Who can be against us? The Holy Spirit of God is the most powerful force. And this is what germinates, and this is what enables us to maintain this love for him. So we have here a very effective and obvious conflict of interests. We hear much about this today, conflict of interests, as it prevails in the political scene. But there is a conflict of interest here too, the interest of the flesh. We consider the flesh dead, but it's considered dead. It's not really dead. It's very much alive to the degree that we permit it to be, but it's always contesting, it's always objecting to the course of the Spirit. And we're told, the flesh warreth, this is in Galatians 5, 17, 18, the flesh warreth against the Spirit warreth against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that we cannot do the things that we would. But if we be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Well, why does Paul bring the law in at this point? There was a very, very serious condition in that early church in Paul's day with respect to the law and its efficacy for salvation and the Spirit, the new life, the life in Christ, being footstep followers of the Master. They found it very difficult to believe that Christ was the end of the law for righteousness, not the end of the law, period. God's law is always in vogue. It's always the standard of human conduct. But there are two ways of observing that law. One way was, as the Jews were seeking to follow the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law made it so much easier to take care of this, the letter of the law. The spirit of the law was that thou should love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said, upon these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. And so this is a very simple way, only can be accomplished by the impartation of God's Holy Spirit. When that Spirit comes, then the new way opens up, and it's easy for us, not easy for us, but it's the course we should take in our efforts to please God and to serve Him, love Him with all our hearts and our neighbor as ourselves. So we are properly equipped to take this responsibility, to engage in the conflict, but not in the power of self, but in the power of God through the Holy Spirit. Do we thus walk? If we do, then we're going to come off more than conquerors through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Now, the sad result of not following this course, of not preserving this high quality of love, is to be seen in the message to the church, one of the churches in the second chapter of Revelation, called the Church of Ephesus. And you remember the Apostle John was commissioned to write to seven churches. He wrote a message to each one of the churches, which covers different periods of the gospel age. But this was the apostolic church. This was the first one, the first church in the gospel dispensation. And as the Lord Jesus looked upon this church, he saw something missing. It was a wonderful church. It had many things to be commended in it, as we'll see by reading one of the verses here. This is Revelation 2, and it's verses 4 and 5. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, that thou hast tried them that say they are apostles, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored, and hast not fainted. Sounds like a very commendable church, doesn't it? They had almost everything there, and yet they were considered a fallen church. They had fallen from a certain level of spirituality. They're patient with one another. They're very alert to the quality of truth. They test those who claim to be apostles and are not, and found them wanting, found them to be liars. And they bore all of their difficulties, their persecutions, and with patience. They labored, and they didn't faint under that labor. Well, the next verse tells us what was the trouble in Ephesus. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee, and quickly will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Repent of what? Nevertheless, he says, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The original love that they had for the Lord Jesus himself, a personal love for the Lord. This had faded to a measurable degree from the church at Ephesus. This can also fade and has faded through the gospel age from many, many who have professed the name of Christ. Many have taken him from the pinnacle of being the Savior, the Redeemer of the world of mankind, and put him as a teacher. He's a teacher. He was a prophet. They don't try to deny that he existed, because history records the fact that he did. But he was a wonderful man. He was a wonderful teacher and a prophet. But as for being a redeemer, as for his blood being sacrificed and efficacious for our sins, as for redemption for the whole human race, that faith is very rare, comparatively speaking. We here all believe it. We sense the significance of it. As children of the living God, we do appreciate the value of the blood of Christ. And this weekend, the latter part of this week, we will be acknowledging this too as we celebrate the memorial to his death. So this is the condition that one can get into. Have everything else that's admirable, all these fine qualities, and yet be lacking in this one point. We might ask ourselves again, in relation to Ephesus, do we thus walk? Ephesians 2:10, we read, "For we are his workmanship, having been formed in Christ Jesus, for good works, for which God before prepared us, that we might walk in them." Now just stop and think what this means. We are his workmanship. This isn't something we have done ourselves. We have submitted ourselves under his mighty hand. And he works in and through us to will to do of his good pleasure. So we are his workmanship. He is working in us. And if we realize this and accept that fact, we will do and accomplish greater things than we will if we set out in our own effort and our own strength to do something for him. He can do more through us for him than we can do for him. We have to do it in his strength and in his power. Another verse that sets the high priority that the scriptures show with respect to this love is found in 1 Timothy 1:5. "Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." This is the end to be attained. The end of the whole thing, the whole process. The end is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a genuine faith. So let us endeavor to improve our condition, and as we might take a score pad and score ourselves on how we come out on an examination of this kind, insofar as loving God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What marks would we get if we should take a little test of this nature? That's the first part. Now we come to the proving ground. We may think we have attained. We may outwardly suggest to others that we have attained. But this must be proved. And this is the second area as to how important is this love and what it involves. Jesus thought this was very important because in the last few hours that he was with his disciples, he had a great deal to say about love, and particularly love for one another. Now, he was with them for 3.5 years. They learned to love him. He was their all. He was their hope. All of their hope was centered in him. But he knew that shortly he was going to be removed. He was going to be put to death. He was going to be crucified. He would ascend to heaven, and they would not see him henceforth until he would come in the glory of the kingdom. How would they react? What would they do with their leader gone? And their hopes with respect to the restoration of Israel vanished too, as the dew. We had hoped, they said, in their last remark to him about this subject, that at this time thou wouldst restore the kingdom to Israel. And they asked, when? When wilt thou restore the kingdom of Israel? He says, not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Lord has put in his own power, but ye shall receive power. And that power was the power that he had mentioned to them when he said he was going away, but he would send the Comforter. He would send the Holy Spirit, and the power of the Holy Spirit would come upon them, which subsequently did at Pentecost. But they would receive power to be his witnesses throughout Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the power that would be given them. Not to know when his kingdom was to be set up. And they never did know, of course. Not even the Apostle Paul knew the exact time. But the second part is most important for us because this is the practical area to put into operation. If we claim to love God and love our Lord Jesus, how do we prove it? We prove it by loving our brethren, because they are his children. They are in the same family. Jesus says, just before he left them, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." And he said something further, a little deeper and more significant. "As I have loved you, ye also love one another." What did he mean by this? That you love one another as I have loved you. Well, how much did he love? He loved them to the point of laying down his life. His whole life was a life of service. Giving of his strength, his mind, in obedience to the Father's will. And finally, in death on the cross of Calvary. This is the kind of love that he's admonishing his disciples to develop, strive for. They must do this. It's a commandment. How can you command somebody to love? Would that be true love, if you're just doing it because you're commanded to do it? No, I think the school that they have now entered into is going to develop them along this line, so they will see the advantages and the advisability of that love may be sincere without any hypocrisy. And this is going to be so outstanding throughout the age that people in the world are going to observe it. They're going to notice this. For he says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another." "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." That's John 15:12. "Ye are my friends if ye do so whatsoever I command you. And this commandment have we from him, that we love, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also." John further tells in his epistle, 1 John 3:11, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And 1 John 3:23, "And this is his commandment, that ye should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth this commandment dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." So you're in an area here where you know, you can know. You can know whether or not you are a child of God. You can know whether or not you have brethren in the faith. And you can know how you should act toward these brethren. They should be loved with the same love that Jesus loved his disciples. 1 John 3:23, "And this is the commandment, we should believe on his name, his Son Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandment dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which is given us." So what is brotherly love? Who are our brethren? On one occasion, Jesus gave a very simple answer to that question, or pointed out, the relationship. When one came to him, advising him that his mother and his brethren were outside wishing to speak to him. And he extended his hand toward the crowd. He says, "Who is my mother or my brother or my sister?" "He that doeth the will of my Father, the same is my brother, my mother, and my sister." So this brings us into the relationship or the area of the will of God. And if we're doing the will of God, which is, in effect, our sanctification, because this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification, Paul tells us. What are the evidences that we have entered into this? So that we may avail ourselves of the love of the brethren and have the privilege of loving them in return. Why, isn't it not in the fact of self-surrender, complete dedication? Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, I beg of you, give yourselves a sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. This is Romans 12, 1 and 2. That ye may determine what is that good and perfect will of God. I believe personally, I don't know how you feel about it, but I don't think we are able to determine perfectly the will of God or determine the perfect will of God unless we have done this, unless we have given ourselves in complete consecration, unless we have come to at least to the desire of loving the Lord with all our hearts, with all our mind, with all our strength. And the Lord Jesus the same. When we do this, the floodgates are opened for the power of the Holy Spirit to come rushing in to the individual life, and thus demonstrating, just as it did at Pentecost, maybe not so dramatically, but just as effectively. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, everybody knew that something had happened to these people, and they were preaching in different languages, and demonstrating a power and a boldness that was inconceivable a few hours before. But it was the power of the Spirit that came from God, and that basically that wonderful Spirit of life which is brought to bear upon His creation. Who are the brethren? Who is my brother? He that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. This will be an evidence in the life. This will be an evidence that the individual has been called of God, because all have to be called, all have to be sanctified, all have to be justified, brought into this vital relationship with our Heavenly Father as His sons. Now, I think to me it's a very serious matter when we take it upon ourselves to determine our attitude toward one or the other of those professing to be children of the living God. If they give reasonable evidence of this fact, it's a serious matter for us to turn anyone down or aside and fail to fellowship with them on the basis of the true fellowship, which is in Christ Jesus. It would be a very, very serious decision to make. I would back away from it myself. I would rather err on the other side than to err in this respect of having hurt one, these little ones that God has called, and admit them into, and refuse to admit them into my fellowship, full fellowship. After giving this admonition in Romans 12, 1 and 2, it goes on in that context to show what this means from by way of illustrating it. He uses the human body as the body as one and has many members, so also is Christ. And every member in that body has its office, its work to perform, down to the very minutest part, and they're all essential for the functioning of the body. So it is in the spiritual body, the body of Christ. God has not been superfluous. He has not been mistaken in any of His selections. So whom He brings into this body has a part to play in the formation of that body and its development. So we must accept this as a fact, that they're members in the body of Christ, which is a spiritual body, and Christ is the head, and the members, His body in particular. And so they should endeavor to be in harmony with one another. Their love should be sincere. He says, love one another with a brotherly love, brotherly affection, as members of one family. Let your love be sincere. Love one another with brotherly affection as members of one family. Or be aglow. I like this expression he uses here. Be aglow and burning with the Spirit serving the Lord. That reminds us of the coals on a fire grate, doesn't it? If you take those coals and separate them, they individually will die. The heat and the light will go out. But if you leave them together, they seem to warm one another, and they'll stay that way until they're consumed. And that's a very good illustration. I think this is what the apostle had in mind. Be aglow and burning with the Spirit, serving the Lord. Live in harmony with one another. And do not be haughty, high-minded, exclusive. How much of this have we seen in bringing it closer to home in our own Bible student movement? The spirit of exclusiveness. This is not the spirit of Christ, the spirit of exclusiveness. It is not in our province to exclude anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus and is a footstep follower of him and has consecrated to unto death, to follow in his footsteps even unto death. And he goes on and says, if possible, as far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's from the Amplified Version. Do we thus walk? We might ask ourselves the question. Have we always walked in this manner? I suspect myself, maybe some of you too. I've been a little fearful at times of who we should fellowship with, who we should listen to. This is not the standard. This is not the criteria that you find in God's Word. It's God who determines the genuineness of each one, each individual. And each one is responsible to him. Paul uses this illustration of the body again in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, where he enjoins the brethren at Corinth to practice unity, since they are all members of one body. For just as the body is a unit, and all the parts, though many, form one body, so it is with Christ and his church. For even in one spirit we are all called into the body and have been immersed, whether Jews or Greeks, bond or free, and all of one spirit have been caused to drink. In that early church, they had a very deep-seated problem which had to be solved, and no better individual could have been chosen than the Apostle Paul to solve the problem, and that problem was Jew versus Gentile. How could these who had been segregated for centuries and taught the law, the oracles of God have been given to them, the prophets, the fathers, they were a separate people. God called them. If they had been obedient, they would have been the kingdom of priests. They still maintained that separateness until Jesus' day. And still after Jesus died, they tried to, even though they had become Christians, some of them, they still couldn't appreciate the fact that the Jew and the Gentile were all one. That the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary had broken down the middle wall of partition that existed between these two, the Jew and the Gentile. They must ignore this middle wall of partition and get together on the basis of the fact that they were all in Christ. Therefore, there was no Jew, there was no Gentile, there was no bond, there was no free, there was no male, there was no female. All one in Christ. And this is the only thing that mattered, that the personal relationship of each individual to Christ. And that eliminated all barriers that would exist between them. But as always has been down through church history, there have been many, many barriers that have inhibited fellowship, and many have made decisions to be regretted on the basis of this fact, that they were different than others, they thought differently, they came to different opinions as to many points of Scripture. But all recognize that all the while that they were children of the living God, that they had become that by accepting Jesus as their personal Savior and complying with the conditions set forth by the apostles in all of their teachings. There's one hope, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one God, one Father of all. And this pretty well comprehends the necessities for the union of these members in the body of Christ. Who is my brother? He that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. When you come to a dissertation on love, as I mentioned at the opening, it's very difficult. No one could do justice to it. I can't think of any better explanation of it than you find in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. Paul seems to get the vision of what love really is, especially in human relationships. Years ago, I read a book that was written by Henry Drummond. I don't know if any of you have ever read it or not, but it was a beautiful explanation of this love. And that was so long ago that not much of it has remained with me. But one thing he did say about those who have a tendency to be ill-tempered. He says, ill-temper is the vice of the virtuous. In other words, they think they have a little extra privileges here. If they're virtuous, they can be ill-tempered. That's one of the points he brought out. He dealt with it from the facets that we find in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It was very helpful. If you ever get your hands on a copy, you certainly could be profited by reading it. He did not, of course, believe many of the things we believe. But the point is on love. Now, in that 13th to 1 Corinthians, we just mention a few thoughts. The first verse from Rotherham. Though I have the gift of teaching and know all secrets and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that to remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. Quite a contrast there, isn't there? Think of all that power that is available. And yet, if it's not backed up by this one motive and this great basic fact of love, then it doesn't amount to anything as far as the Lord is concerned. Jesus said, repeating again, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And this was demonstrated by Jesus himself, as I have loved you, which was finally in death. Peter, on one occasion, unable to plumb the depths of this love, asked the question, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And Jesus said, I say, seven times, Peter says, shall I do it seven times? The master said, I say not unto thee seven times, but unto thee 70 times seven, 490 times. By that time, certainly something would happen to change the picture. And so, as we come down to the final analysis, if we claim to love God, then we must prove it by loving our brother. It's just as simple as that. It sounds simple, but I'm telling you, it's a process of education. It's not done in an instant, not in a week, not in a year, but over the years, you learn in your contact with brethren, you learn that they are of the same Heavenly Father as you are. They have the same spirit. They may not agree with you on everything, but they certainly are your brethren in Christ, and the responsibility therefore devolves upon you or upon me to love them just as Jesus commanded us. Hereby we perceive, or perceive we love, because he laid down his life for us, we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. James gives us, I think it was James who wrote this, let us not love. He calls them little children. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, we might add only, but in deed and in truth. If you find an opportunity to relieve somebody's difficulties, don't hesitate to take advantage of it. Consider their temporal needs. Consider the fact you might be in a position to give them some help, even at personal sacrifice, and that would indeed sweeten it. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him, because we practice what we profess to believe. One member cannot say to another, I have no need of you. Paul gave that so vividly in that picture of the body. The eye cannot say to the hand or the hand to the foot, I don't need you, and push them aside. Just can't do it. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion for stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I remember a time when those who claimed to be brethren in Christ, the situation, and this was when I first came into the truth, that of the two groups, there was one group that would not even recognize a brother on the street. And if they saw them in time, they would pass over to the other side of the street rather than speak to them. And this is a condition that obtained at that time. Since that time, on a smaller scale, it has undoubtedly been done. But I think the situation is changing. At least I hope so. See signs of this love that the Apostle and our Lord is talking about taking deeper root and manifesting itself. We can see from the foregoing how much emphasis the Scriptures attach to the subject of brotherly love. Who among us would go so far as to place any limitations on practicing it? Are we going to limit it? Are we going to hold it back? Are we going to reserve it for this one or that one? No, it's not that way. If we do practice it, we are sure to meet with our Heavenly Father's approval. That should be reward enough, shouldn't it? If we love our brethren, we know we are pleasing to Him, and we are doing what Jesus commanded us to do. Let brotherly love continue. Do we thus walk? We might ask our question, our personal question. Do we thus walk? Peter tells us something about the high priority. Indeed, he gives it the highest priority. Now, be it understood that we're talking to those who are the Lord's children. We're not talking to the world. We're not talking to peripheral groups. But we're talking to those who are really the footstep followers of Jesus. But the end of all things is at hand, Peter is telling those to whom he wrote his first epistle. The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, now that's putting it on the top, isn't it? Above all things, be fervent, or have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Love is not going to expose anything that's maybe reprehensible on the part of another. No, love would cover these things. Love thinketh no evil, imputeth no evil, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly. Our fellowship, can we fellowship with all brethren alike? You've heard that question probably. Do we have the same fellowship with all the brethren? Well, maybe not. There may be different degrees of spiritual perception. There may be two characters who are more compatible one with the other, and they enjoy one another's company. We might take a liberty here, and I would be willing to stand corrected if I'm wrong, that Jesus exhibited a preference for some of his disciples. Now, that preference, of course, was on the basis of the fact, I believe, that these three Peter, James, and John seem to be better able to appreciate his mind and to enter in more deeply into his fellowship. And he chose them on several occasions above the others to have special privileges. John, in particular, was the apostle of love. And he had many privileges. And he has written so effectively, so wonderfully on this subject in his epistle. And he also amplified it in his the Gospel according to John.
Not yet appear we shall be, but we know that is a wonderful experience that awaits the church. Whoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. But this is the message that we heard of him from the beginning, that we should love one another. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. I think that's a very encouraging note. No matter how many mistakes we may have made, if we still maintain this love for the brethren, this is a strong indication to us that we are in the right place. We are his children. We know. I like the positiveness in that. We know that we have passed from life unto death because we love the brethren. I think the evidence is before us this morning. What else brought us here? But the love for the brethren, the love for the truth, the love for God's word, the love for God and the love for the Lord Jesus. These pushed aside many commitments, possibly, that we might have had. Many other plans we might have had for this weekend, but we chose rather to be here. And the Lord will bless us for this effort, I'm sure, because his Spirit is here. Do we thus walk? We're admonished to be imitators of God as dear children. We cannot better imitate him. We cannot better satisfy his desires for us than that we fulfill this commandment, that we love one another as Jesus has loved us. May the Lord add his blessing.
We're endeavoring to build a new life. And in that building, are we building barriers or bridges? And I think the discourse that we have just heard identifies which it should be. Build the bridge of love. That's the strongest plank to pin. The admonitions given are those that we need to take to heart.
Loving Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we can come into thy presence, especially through the words of this hymn, which we trust reflects the attitude of every individual here, that we have found a friend, a true friend, one who is willing to give his life for us. And to realize that